Scripture reading this morning will come from 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. For Christ, who also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few that is the eight souls were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him.
Good morning. It is good to see many of you back. Seems like we have been about a third ill since January, maybe further back than that. It seems like we have been treading water, but it's good to see quite a lot of you back and fairly healthy. That's good. From the hacking during some of the songs, I gather we're not all completely healthy, but we're on the mend, and that's good, and we're glad to see that. This morning, we're going to begin a sermon series that is going to continue for the next 6 weeks or so, and we're going to be talking about the title word there, the concept of dying or a Christian view of death. What does Scripture have to say about death, and how does it teach us to think about it? I don't know exactly what I'm going to say, as it turns out. I have not every sermon finished. Sometimes I have them all like precisely mapped out before I start. I have six concepts and six verses I want to talk about, but I haven't written the back five yet. I'm going to kind of take them as I go. So we may not cover systematically every question you have about death. In fact, I'll just say right up front, we will not cover every question you might have about death, nor is this, strictly speaking, what we might call a series on eschatology, which is a study of last things, of what happens hereafter. It's not specifically a lesson about that. In this series. Instead, we're just going to kind of make our way through some passages where the Bible talks about death and says things that we might find very strange in our world, even if I don't know myself exactly what we're going to say when we get there. A great line, Randy, from Michael Scott is that sometimes I start a sentence and don't know where it's going. I just hope to find it along the way. And sometimes sermons are written the same way. You just find a good passage and you say, let's see where this one goes. This series is aimed at some passages that just have strange things to say about dying. Have you paused a moment and thought how hard our current culture works at not talking about dying? We work really, really hard at having nothing to say about death. We try to keep the subject of mortality and death as far away from us as possible. And this is a modern development. I mean, it's not like in the last couple of days, but in the last century or two, the world has tilted away from death in a very interesting way. If you go back a century, and maybe not even that far, death was something that the family shared in together. I don't mean everyone died at the same time, but I mean when someone died, they probably died in a home and probably died with a lot of their family around. We did not have at our disposal heroic measures for prolonging life like we do today. And so more typically, when someone entered that phase of their life, you didn't call the doctor, you called the preacher. And the family came together and you waited it out. Today, we've kind of moved that into the ICU. We've moved that whole story to a different part of life and kind of got it out of sight and out of mind. We don't like to talk about dying. In fact, some of the things that frighten us the very most, that chill us, are reminders of mortality. It's almost as if, and I don't want to hit this point too hard because it's a sensitive one, the whole series is, it's almost as if we are trying so hard to push mortality out of view with our entertainment and our comfort and amusement that when it does break back through, we're shocked by it. When there's a school shooting, it terrifies us because we thought we had gotten death out of the picture. And in fact, we have done more to embrace a culture of death and modern time than ever before, all the while pretending to have nothing to say about it. So it's a weird riddle for our modern culture. We don't want to talk about it. We have covered ourselves up with it. We still want to be surprised when it happens. Everybody knows it's bad. Christianity flips most of that upside down. Today we have a sermon from 1 Peter chapter 3, 18 through 22, simply titled "The Good News About Death," and everything about that title is wrong. If there's one thing we know, it's that there can't be anything good about death. There can't be any good news about it. It has to be the worst possible thing. That's what we've been taught. And yet, as Christians, we know kind of intuitively, if we haven't said it out loud, that we're going to have more to say about that. Our Lord died. It's maybe the first and most principal fact of the Christian gospel. We are here today in this room as these people who believe these things and these convictions and practices and rituals and songs and everything because of the death of Jesus of Nazareth. A human, more than a human, but not less than a human. A man who lived and died, and we declare to be Lord. So right off the bat, if you are looking for an escapist religion where we're going to pretend death isn't real and we're all going to get away without it and we don't have to think about it, we'll have happy positive thoughts every Sunday morning. Right off the bat, the gospel shatters that illusion, because the first fact it forces you to come to grips with is that our Lord died. Christians can't afford to have nothing to say about death, because it's where we start with our story. They killed our Lord. We killed our Lord. And that's where the story begins. For Christians in the first century, it was even more front and center, because death was even more a part of their very real everyday experience. Our text is going to start in verse 18, but back up just a few verses in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter as a whole is a book about violent opposition. The church of the first century, and for many centuries thereafter in different ways and places, and checkered throughout its history, has been a people who faced violent opposition. And so from the start, they have to have something to say about that. Death was part of their experience. 1 Peter chapter 3, 13 and following reads as follows. "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" That sounds like a completely boring question to us, because to us, it's a good rhetorical question. Who's going to hurt you if you do good? You could tell your kids that and feel pretty safe. You're not even being facetious, right? You tell your kids, they're going to school today, "Hey, no one's going to pick on you if you're good and you behave and mind your manners." Do you realize that Peter's saying that in a world where it simply was not true? Who is going to harm you if you do good? Peter, literally everyone. Everyone is harming us because we are doing good. The Romans, the government under which we live, that stretches from sea to shining sea, is killing us because of the good we're trying to do in the name of Christ. So how does Peter open up? He says, "Well, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Oh, well, actually quite a lot of folks. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." Now it sounds like a comedy special. It's like he's putting together words that should have nothing in common. Death, blessing. Those two words do not go together. And Peter says, "Oh no, even if we suffer violent opposition, we are blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Folks, if there's anything that death is masterful at accomplishing, it is fear and trouble. That's what it does. When we face death, it shakes us right down to our core. And Peter says, "No, no, no. That's not who we are. We can approach death differently. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be troubled in the way that we were before." In verse 15, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Verse 15, preachers love to use that verse out of context. Can I slap our hands a moment? Preachers love to use that verse out of context. Be always ready to give an answer. We've preached that as if it means, you know, when you go to work on Tuesday, somebody might ask you a Bible question and you better have the answer. That is not what Peter's talking about. What he's telling them is, they're going to put you on trial and they're going to kill you and they're going to ask you, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? And there is a right answer. There is an answer that gets you off the hook, and there is an answer that causes you to die. And Peter says, be ready to give that answer of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Be ready for that question and that answer. It wasn't a polite debate down at the university. It was life and death. And he says, be ready to make that answer. I don't think often that it was very articulate. I don't think a lot of them got up and preached a sermon. A few of them did, and we have some of them. Some of them got up and preached a sermon to their judges. Quite a lot of others said, he lives, and he's Lord. See ye to it. I mean, that was the response of so many Christians. How could they possibly have that attitude towards death? Can I tell you, it shocked the Roman Empire to its core and brought it to its knees. The Roman Empire, like every human government and every human empire that has ever lived, operated based on the monopoly of violence. A government, this is a little bit cynical, but just go with me a second. A government operates by being the only people who are allowed to be violent. If you go and you hurt someone, there's rules against that. You're not allowed to be violent. A government says, we do have that right. If you step out of line, we'll take maybe police action to stop you. Or if another country does something out of line, we'll take military action to stop them. A government is an institution that says, we have the authority to issue commands, and if you don't do it, there are penalties. They could be violent. You can't do this, but we can. Every government that's ever existed has had a policy like that in some form or fashion to some degree or another, and the Romans had mastered it. They had an incredible military power like the world had never seen. They had mastered the old Persian art of crucifixion. So that when you were convicted of a capital crime, you didn't just suffer death. You were publicly shamed and humiliated in a way that made everyone know who has the power. Who has the power of death? And then come the Christians. And they just don't care. Don't you know they're going to kill you? Yes, we know. Don't you know what you have to say to get out of dying? Yes, we know. And we're just not going to say it. How did these people come to such a radically different view of death? So much so that the empire kind of implodes because their tool doesn't work anymore. They can't compel you with death if you're not afraid of dying. What brought this about? It's exactly where we started. A gospel that says our Lord died. Look in verse 18 as we'll begin our principal text this morning. For Christ also suffered. Once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Three quick observations. This is a summary in one verse of the gospel, right? This is the story. This is how it goes. Christ suffered. Christ is not like a leader off in a room somewhere that says, y'all go that way, I'm going to stay back here where it's safe. Christ, first, before asking anyone else for faithfulness, demonstrated faithfulness to God. Before asking any of his disciples to face suffering, first suffers himself. And he experienced it in its fullness. There is no divine cheat. There is no mitigation of the pain. As a human suffers pain, so Jesus suffered pain. Step one, Christians believe that our Lord experienced anything that he might ever ask us to experience and more. Step two, it went to its conclusion. It's not that Jesus dabbled in pain a little bit and said, ooh, I'm out of that. The rest of you go the rest of the way. Jesus took faithfulness to its conclusion. How much is he faithful to the will of God? Not to a measure, but to the full extent, even to that last ounce where the fear of death is supposed to break you. Even there, he is obedient to Christ. But then the culmination of the story, he suffered. Christians believe Jesus suffered. Christians believe Jesus died. Christians believe Jesus lives. But not only was Jesus unbroken by the threat of death, Jesus broke death. Jesus, in not being overcome by death, overcame death and unleashed on the world a power that had never existed before. Up until this time, there is no greater power, no greater threat than death, and after this, even that has been emptied. Why were Christians willing to face death differently? Why did Christians look at the power of the Roman Empire and not flinch? Because their Lord had suffered. Because their Lord had died. And because they believed fervently that their Lord lives now and forever. That changes everything about how we view death. Which leads then into verse 19. Which is, I don't know if there's a list somewhere of the Bible's most difficult and confusing passages. This one's got to be on it. I'll just read it, and then I'll skip it. No, I'll say something about it. Verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Well, that's a strange one. Okay, because I don't remember that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Remember that story where Jesus went to the spirits in prison and proclaimed to them? You don't remember that? And lots of fanciful and fictional things have been written about it. I'm trying to be polite. I really do try to be polite, even when I criticize people. But our good friends, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, God bless them, take the view that during that time when Jesus died and was in the tomb, he was actually in America preaching to other people. So that's their spin on that particular verse. Not sure where America got in there, but there it is. I mean, why not? Not what happened, if that helps you any. And I'm not sure how you would ever come to the conclusion that it did. Other folks, the traditional creeds of Christianity, started out by saying that Jesus passed over into Hades when he died. But when the Greek was translated into Latin years later, they translated Hades as infierno, inferno. And so the Latin creeds said Jesus went down to hell. And he preached in hell, and something happened. And it was kind of a language issue. What is this verse talking about? There's a handful of options. I'm going to be very candid with you. Depending on what day of the week you ask me, I may have a different view of it. I really do find it a difficult passage. Today, I'm pretty persuaded. I held the same persuasion from the time I wrote the slide to the time I'm going to say it, which is quite an accomplishment for me. But it is a difficult passage, and that you can find some commentaries with alternative views. But I'll give you my two cents. Jesus did pass into the realm of the dead. Peter himself proclaims that in Acts chapter 2. There's no question about it. I do not believe he went to that place where the wicked dead await their judgment. But Jesus did pass into the realm of the dead. And I'm going to go so far as to say he proclaimed something there. The problem is the word proclamation has a meaning, and we've kind of forgotten what it is. There are words that we use so often in a certain way that we forget what else they mean. So if you say, that was really corny, Ben, I'm going to think I said something cheesy, and I'm going to forget that the word corny can also mean related to corn, right? Because we don't ever use it that way. That'd be silly. Likewise, the word preaching or proclamation means to announce something. But what do we think of when we say preaching? We often mean something that ends with the words, as we stand and sing. Right? That it involves an invitation. That you preach to a room of unbelievers and you try to persuade them to obey the gospel. But that's relatively a new habit for Christians on Sunday morning. If you go back behind the 19th century, sermons didn't end with as we stand and sing. Sermons ended with amen, and then we went to dinner. And that was kind of the end of it. There was a revivalist in the 1900s named Charles Finney who said, you know, there might be somebody out there who wants to respond right now. And so he invented kind of what came to be known as the altar call, where at the end of the sermon, on the chance that someone listening right now wants to respond, he would say, come on forward now. And the Methodists adopted it, and Baptist churches adopted it, Churches of Christ adopted it. It became kind of normal in most churches you go to that sermons end with some version of as we stand and sing. And that's not bad. It's not a bad thing. I do it every Sunday, right? I don't have a problem with it. My point is that sermons didn't used to end that way. They ended with amen, and that was the end. Sermons in a church on Sunday morning were written for people to hear who probably already believed it. Now, if I were to go out in the community where I was talking to a group of 100 unbelievers, them I would be trying to persuade and change their mind and bring them to the gospel of Christ. But on a Sunday morning, sermons were more aimed at the group of people that were there, just rehearsing for them the things they're supposed to know. So what's my point? The word preaching isn't synonymous with invitation. I think Jesus had something to say when he was in the world beyond the living. I don't think it was an invitation. I don't think he walked over into hell and said, any of y'all want out? Because I have to tell you, I don't think there'd be a lot of people who stayed. I don't understand that whole philosophy that thinks Jesus offers people who are being eternally punished, would you like an option as we stand and sing? And there are some people that said, nope, not for me. I really like it. I don't believe that. But what I do believe is that when Jesus passed into the world beyond the living, a proclamation was made, and that proclamation was this: you have lost because I'm not staying. On Saturday, evil and death has its great moment of celebration. God has sent his Messiah, and he is dead, and he has failed. And on Sunday morning, he's not there anymore. Folks, that was a message like a lightning bolt. I don't know if he said anything out loud or not, but when on Sunday morning you look around and he's not there, anyone who thought the tables had turned had the tables turned. And the world has shifted and changed. It was a proclamation. The God of the living has won this day. And every being in the universe, living, dead, and in between, heard it on Sunday morning. And now knows that this is the new story of death. Before, the story of death was this: death is the great enemy. Death is the great conqueror. Death claims everything. After this, everything is different. Christ's gospel, the original good news, has forever changed the way we view dying. And so he says in the verses following, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what Peter explains is, this is something that Christians have put front and center to help us remember. Wouldn't it be easy to forget that we aren't afraid of death anymore? I think that would be very easy to forget. Like every time someone died, it would be easy to forget that we aren't a victim of death anymore. Death has been conquered. So what has God done for Christians? What God has always done, he's given them ways to tell the story. Throughout Jewish history, he gave them ways to tell the story. Remember the Passover in Egypt? He says you're going to keep a Passover feast every year to remember the story. We act out stories. He says, what does our baptism mean? Christians practice baptism. And he says it means a couple of things. It's one way of acting out the Noah story. You know what happened to the world that Noah lived in? It died. It really did. It died. Terrible, evil violence had filled that land. Folks, it was dead before God killed it. That land was so full of violence, it was already a world of death, and God simply finished the sentence in the flood. And through those purging and purifying waters, he brings forth Noah to live in a new world without the power of death hanging over him. Peter says, in our baptism, that happens. Not the washing away of the filth of the flesh. Not as if it's a ceremonial washing that somehow makes you cleaner and better suited for God. But something dies. Something dies and something begins to live again, unafraid of death, as we learned from Father Noah. He says not only that, baptism reenacts the resurrection. Baptism is a way of telling this one great story. And that's how he ends the verse. Did you catch that in verse 21? Always get aggravated when people quote this verse and they don't finish it. Now, they answer with good conscience toward God. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you find that odd, by the way? Why doesn't he say, baptism saves us by the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Isn't it the blood of Christ that atones? Isn't it the death of Christ that saves us from our sins? That's true, and that would have been a perfectly good sentence, but that's not what he said. Baptism saves us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In baptism, we recognize not just the atoning power of Christ in his death, but the overcoming and triumphant power of Christ in his resurrection. We announce the good news about death, that death has died, that Christ the Lord lives and reigns forevermore. He is triumphant over humanity's great enemy, so much so that verse 22 says it like this, who has gone into the heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. How might you expect someone to be who has survived death? Well, anybody ever been in an ICU? How do you come out of that? Fit as a fiddle and ready to take on the world. Not at all. Right? You come out clinging to life with your fingers, just holding on for the best you can. How does Jesus come out of his scrape with death? Victor and Lord over the universe. He doesn't win a little bit. This is not an overtime victory with a field goal. This is absolute conquest of death. And because he has conquered death, every power, every being, every force in the universe is now subject to him. He is Lord of you. He is Lord of the earth. He is Lord of heaven. He is Lord of those who don't want him to be Lord, because he and he alone has conquered death. Christians can view it differently now, because our crucified Savior is our risen Lord. This is exactly how Peter preaches the gospel. You go back to Acts chapter 2, that great Pentecost sermon. Listen when he says exactly this. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Death did not win that day. Death faced its ultimate defeat. A defeat which we are promised in Scripture we will someday get to enjoy ourselves. 1 Corinthians 15 says, the last enemy to be defeated is death. Christ has already had his victory, and as fellow heirs with him, we have been promised the same in a time to come. Christians have a different view of death because our Lord has died, and now he lives. If you would live together with him, reenact the good news about death. In faithful obedience, be immersed in water to put to death an old man of sin, and let that same God of resurrection and life bring you up a new person, as he did his son, and as he will his faithful. As we stand and sing a word of encouragement, if we can help you in that, won't you come?